get into chapter 5 and hopefully chapter 6 of the book of Acts. Things have gone real well up to this point. They were moved upon, you know, in our last meeting with the idea of selling what they had and sharing all of their goods among them. And that's a noble thing to decide to do, because in verse 33 of chapter 4, we find that beautiful word, "an abundant grace was upon all of them." This is New American Standard. I don't know what the King James says, but it would say it just as well probably. Abundant grace was upon all of them, that is, the apostles and the leaders of the new church. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of houses and land would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay it at the apostles' feet. Now, the young church is not very old until sin comes. We have been studying Genesis on Tuesday morning, and it's amazing what you see when you see the first mention of everything in the Scripture. The first mention of covenant, the first mention of atonement, and the first mention of rest and different things that are so important through the Bible. Then you could start that over in the book of Acts and have the first mention of the sin of hypocrisy and the first mention of deacons and the first mention of this, that, and the other, and see how it has progressed through the church, through the ages, to bring us where we are negatively and positively. The Bible tells it like it is. It doesn't sugarcoat it, and it doesn't make a bunch of ninnies out of these early Christians, but just lays their faults out in front of them. Now, this young church, aggressive. I would like to be a part of an aggressive church one more time. I've not lost my aggression. I'm so weary of the apathy that we see in American Christianity. Someone said they stopped a guy on the street and said, "Do you know the difference between ignorance and apathy?" He said, "I don't know and I don't care." And that's just about the way that it is, you know. But this young church, and soon after Pentecost, is large in number, aggressive and fervent in spirit. It's noble in purpose and pure in mission, this young church. It doesn't last long that way, until the sin of hypocrisy comes in the scene. There's always been, from that time and on, hypocrisy among reality. Now, what they had started out to do was very admirable. The church has always been charged with taking care of its own. The poor, the widows, and the orphans. That's always been the charge of the church. Now, sin coming in changed the whole thing. But you know, they never said, "You've got to give it all." There was never any requirement on it. They were never told to do it. They were never told how to do it. They were never said that you've got to give it all. But what this couple did was to plot against the church and against the Lord. You see, the rich young ruler had brought this question to Jesus. And Ananias and Sapphira had done what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do. They had set out to sell it all, but they were going to withhold some of it. You see, Jesus knew the young ruler's heart, and the Holy Spirit knew of Noah's Ananias and Sapphira's heart. But this miracle of mercy that they tried to present gave way to the miracle of judgment. Do you realize that God's judgment is as big a miracle as His mercy? We don't like to think about God's judgment, but it's a very real truth throughout the Scripture that God judges sin. You know, you can thin out a crowd in a hurry when you start talking about that. And people will not flock to a church where a pastor lays it out on the line and they'll say, "I don't want to hear any more of that hellfire and brimstone." Well, I can't say that any of us really enjoy it, but we have to know that God hates sin. Psalm 5 says He hates evildoers. And we've always said, you know, God loves the sinner and He hates the sin. Well, that's partly true, but the Bible also says that He hates evildoers. And boy, Mr. and Mrs. Ananias and Sapphira got themselves into a mess of trouble. The reason God did this so early on in the church was to cause the people to fear Him. See, the fear of the Lord. There's a verse, if I can find it right quickly. Yeah. Acts 9:31 says, "The church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit continued to increase." Now, this is just four chapters on over. So this fear of the Lord is to be something that we are to identify with. Verse 1 and 2 explain their deed, what they did. Now, three things surface, and here's where it gets really sticky. They wanted to appear to be something they weren't. They were covetous of worldly goods and didn't trust God to meet their needs. And they were deceitful and thinking to deceive these men who were full of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, they were really foolish, weren't they? They failed in their diligence in right doing. They failed to use their means as they declared. They could have come and said, "Now we've sold this and we want to give half of it to the church." And they would have said, "Thank you very much." And they would put it in the pot and it would have been in the fund for the poor. But they didn't do it that way. They lied about it. But they failed in diligence. Boy, I tell you, would you like to have a 2-week study in diligence? You know, slothfulness is one of the biggest disgrace in industry and in religion, in domesticity. Do you know that slothfulness is one of the most unattractive aspects of humanity? You know what it is? It's laziness. It's slow laziness. It's indifference. It's indifference to motivation. It's opposite of excellence, slothfulness. They were slothful in their... Yes, an ugly word. They failed in their diligence to do what was right. They failed to use what they had, and they failed to tell the truth. And all of this is hypocrisy. Now, Peter filled with the Spirit. I wouldn't want to have bucked up against Peter in any matter those days, would you? But he discerned what had happened, and the origin of their sin was that Satan had filled their heart. You see, it's one thing to lie to God, but it's one thing to lie to men, but it's another thing to lie to God. You know, I mean, when I get to thinking about obedience and what's required of us and what the Word of God says and how much we've looked at it, I get scared. Do you ever get scared? Everybody gets a little alarmed sometimes. You do worry about thyself. I mean, it's a serious thing. That's why in 1 Peter, I can't get out of that book. It's got the most good stuff in it. 1 Peter says, "Be sober. Be sober. Gird up your mind. Be holy. Love one another. Lay malice and all this kind of stuff aside." I'm convinced, and I said this probably 2 weeks ago, and say it again if you come back or whoever comes back. I'm convinced that in American Christianity, we have taken this Word of God and we have picked and chosen what we want to preach, teach, believe, and obey. It will remake your life, brothers and sisters, if you really look at it seriously and let God deal with your heart. It'll change you. Mm-hmm. And services ought to change us. He had lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, and Peter is saying, you could have kept your property. You could have kept part of the money. You know, why did you lie about it? Either would have been okay, but this lying to God in verse 5 comes on like gangbusters. He heard these words, and Ananias fell down and breathed his last. God just killed him right on the spot. You say, well, I wouldn't like to hear about that. A bunch of preachers were at my house one night, and they were talking about all the Jim Baker and all the other scandals, you know, and how we ought to be loving and kind and forgiving and all that kind of stuff. And one of these young guys said, "Well, have you ever thought about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira?" And the room got deadly silent. You could have cut the silence with a knife. And pretty soon they began to talk again, but not about that. But you could tell it had left an impact. And it wasn't but a few Sundays that I heard Brother Green mention it. I got his tapes. I heard him mention this very incident. That what about what God did to Ananias and Sapphira? And see, God doesn't change. You see, God slew him on the spot. And let me tell you this, and while I'm talking, if you want to look at it, you can. If you don't, you can listen to it. And if you don't want to do that, you can stop up your ears. But Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39 is one of the most sobering scriptures in all the Bible. And don't say now, "Oh, that's Old Testament." I know it's Old Testament. But there's no difference in God's Word in the Old Testament and the New Testament so far as His character is concerned.
What chapter?
It's Deuteronomy 32, and it's one verse. 39. You need to put a little check by it in your Bible or highlight it or something. But what we see here is the power of God's Word kills as well as gives life. Did you hear me? Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39 says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." I was talking with somebody just Sunday about the sovereignty of God, and somebody, I don't remember who it was, but the Lord was dealing with her about His sovereignty and led her to this verse. There is no other. I kill, I make alive, I wound, and I heal, and no one can deliver from my hand. That's powerful, isn't it? I said that's powerful. And it was the Jews' custom, they buried them immediately. They always did that. There was no such thing as embalming. They still do that in Mexico. In comes, just 3 hours later, Mrs. Ananias, Sister Sapphira. So she's asked the same question. She tells the same lie. And she met the same fate. The same guys that dragged him out came and buried her. And out of add shame to their sin, it was obvious that they had plotted together, they had premeditated a lie to tell to the Holy Spirit about keeping part of their money. See? Now, this is one of the strongest examples in all Acts 5 ever. This is one of the strongest examples in all the Bible of the wrath of God against sin. We don't want to hear about it. I spent several weeks talking about the love of God in one of the prison meetings, and the prisoners just sit on the edge of their seats, you know. And we got up, and old men and crippled men and black men and white men, and we got up to sing, and I said, "I'd like you to sing like little children, 'Jesus Loves Me.'" And it was the most beautiful thing. They just all sang so loudly, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." And I thought, well, we've been on that long enough, and I started to talk about the wrath of God, and they turned me off like a hydrant. There weren't 5 out of the 50, 45 or 50 of them sitting there that wanted to hear about the wrath of God. And all I did was to tell them that the wrath of God is what brought deliverance to Israel.
Yeah.
You see, he said, God, Exodus 15, God in His wrath hath drowned Pharaoh and his army. I'll guarantee you one thing, those Jews were no match for Pharaoh's army. God said, "Moses, put your rod out over that sea and I'll part the thing and you walk through on dry land." Moses did, and they walked through. And the host of Pharaoh's army, the mightiest in the world, said, "We'll have to get them." So they took out and they got right out in the middle of that dry bed in the sea, and God closed in on them. See, if it hadn't been for that beautiful wrath of God, there had never been any nation. If it hadn't been for the wrath of God at sin at the cross. You talk about the manifestation of God's hatred of sin. It was at the cross. But the wrath of God is set against sin and unrighteousness. And we just well to believe it. There's no option. There's no plan B, no modification, no choices. That is just the way God is. Now, He's patient, long-suffering, kind, good, gracious, wise, faithful, true. But God hates sin. And premeditated sin like this is especially bad in His sight. And it could happen again. What happened to the money? Well, we're not told what happened to the money. But the money was not polluted to those to whom it was given, but it was polluted to those who tried to keep it. Mm-hmm. See, money's what we make it. Yeah. Mammon's what we make it. Worldly goods and possessions are what we make them. And verse 11 says, "Great fear." Well, I would think so, wouldn't you?
Yeah.
If somebody walked down to the altar in the church and, you know, was paid 6% instead of 10%, and they promised God they were going to tithe, and He just slew them down and killed them, I expect He'd scare the rest of us, wouldn't He? We'd be scratching around 14% to 15%, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? We're just that way. And God could do it again. Great fear fell upon all the church and of all upon who heard of these things. The powerful stuff. but the continuation of the miracles flowed. The hands of the apostles, signs and wonders taking place among the people. And they were. Now, here is the secret. People say, well, what is the secret of the success of the early church? It's in verse 12. Look with me to verse 12. They were all in one accord. And I can guarantee you upon the authority of the Holy Ghost in me that if the churches in this town would all get together in one accord, this whole nation could be shaken. With just the churches that are in this town. We just simply are not in agreement. And we're not in one accord. We're all competing with one another and all that stuff. We won't belabor that. But that's the secret of the success of the early church, and that's why the church continued to grow in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, because they were in one accord. They didn't know there were two ways to do it. And they sure didn't know that there were 155 different kinds of denominations. Now, verse 13, none of the rest of the people dared to associate with them. I mean, these guys that were preaching this good stuff were kind of apart. The people held them in high esteem, however. I mean, those were the men that had been with Jesus. Now, verse 15 is really interesting. Verse 14 and 15 have to do with healing, and there's no explanation to this. You see, these disciples didn't magnify themselves. They magnified the Lord. That was the one accord, is to magnify the Lord. And it manifests itself in healing here. In verse 15 says, there were multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't you like, you know, I think about it sometimes. It's just a pipe dream. But when persecution comes, the people right here in this neighborhood may see a few cars out here in front of Terrell's house, and things may get real bad. And he would, some of these folks would say, what happened at your house on Tuesday night? Well, we pray and sing and study the Bible. And then Terrell would say, you know, God's promises are true. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And we invoke his blessings on our daily life. We pray for our government and its leaders. And we study the Word and we learn God's ways. I tell you, if things were bad enough, you'd have to take a number to get in here. Because when people are in real trouble and there's nowhere to go and our money is disappearing and our properties are vanishing and morals hit another all-time low and we don't know where to go, then we will be reaching out for something that we have not yet found. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see a real growing movement of sincere Christianity where people love the truth and wanted to hear it and wanted to obey it? They continued to grow. Now, in these miracles of healing, one of the Fawcett Jameson Brown said, the rich had beds and the poor had couches. Cots and pallets, it says in this translation. But anyway, even the shadow of Peter would fall on them. Now, we can't explain that. It's just one of the phenomena of the Scripture that demonstrates the power of God present to heal. And Scripture says they came from all the cities around Jerusalem, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. They were all being healed. Well, see, that happened in the early days of Oral Roberts' ministry. It happened in the early days of Catherine Kuhlman's ministry and other great evangelists who preached and practiced divine healing. But you don't even hear of it anymore, do you? You don't even hear much of it on the mission field anymore. But God's in control. See, he knows what he's doing. And we just have to trust him and obey him. Now, verse 17 establishes this principle. Anything time a good work is going on, it's going to meet with opposition. If there's not opposition, we have a right to question the quality of the Christian work that's growing on. The devil doesn't fight mediocrity, lukewarmness, hypocrisy, church playing, make-believing, and unbelieving. The devil ain't interested in that. But all the forces of hell will rise up against a real move of God. And there'll be opposition. It gets in people. The high priest rose up. Well, he was a Sadducee. You know, he didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why he was sad, you see. He didn't believe in the resurrection. But they knew something had happened to these fellas. Now, you would have to know that when a bunch of ignorant fishermen and just ordinary folks, and especially Peter and John, you know, John was Peter was a fisherman, John sold fish. They were nobody. And you'd have to know when they rose up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and preached what they preached and healed the sick by the power of God that was in them, even the high priest would have to know that something had happened to these fellows. Not being able to stop it, they put them in prison. That's a good place for the power to grow. They had three purposes. They wanted to stop the movement of the early church. They wanted to scare them so they would not do it anymore, and they wanted to bring a disgrace upon the gospel. That was exactly what they were trying to do. So the Father of Lights just sent his angel to fight the power of darkness. The angel of the Lord, that's a beautiful expression, the angel of, this says in here, an angel of the Lord, opened the door. See, no prison door is strong enough to keep the Lord out or to keep the disciples in. Let me say that to you again. There is no prison door that's big enough, thick enough, or strong enough to keep the Lord out or to keep the disciples in. See, this is God they're dealing with. So, he brought a message and he said, go and teach it in the temple. Go just do, carry on, just do what you've been doing. All the words of this life. Don't you love it? This life. What life? Resurrection life. There was new life flowing in these guys. They weren't operating in their own life. They were operating in that resurrection power. They lived the same places and ate the same food. And hadn't changed, anything about their outward appearance, and hadn't invested in any new bonds or stocks or properties. But they had new life flowing in them, and it had flown into them on the day of Pentecost, and they were more convinced than ever of who they were and what they had. You see, there was a heavenly life that they had received instead of their earthly life. They were not released for their own sake from the prison, but they were released for the sake of the gospel. And I'm going to tell you right here tonight, the fate of Christianity was in their hands. If the religious leaders could have succeeded in stopping them and shutting them up, the gospel would have died right there. But you know what the good news is? Our God reigns. And it was according to his eternal good pleasure that there would be a redeemed church. It describes it in the first chapter of Ephesians. So they go on without fear. Now, I'm not afraid. I expect we've been scared, don't y'all? Mm-hmm. But the scripture says, without fear, to the same place they'd been arrested. And in the next six verses describes the puzzlement and the confusion of the temple officials. Note there, in verse 21, now when the high priest and his bunch had come together, they called the Sanhedrin, the council, the Senate, the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison for them to be brought. You know, I expect those guys were saying, now, two ignorant fishermen, and we've got to get the whole council together. What is this? Because, you know, those were brilliant guys. They were experts in the law. They had the authority of the land. And here these two ignoramuses were upsetting everything legally, upsetting everything in religion, upsetting everything in civil order, defying the highest law of the land for the sake of the gospel. And they're puzzled about it, but in verse 25, somebody came and said, they're at it again. They're at it again. The officers, look at verse 22. The officers came and did not find them in prison, and they went back to them and said, we found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, there wasn't anybody inside. Now, when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed. Don't you know, they scratched their head and thought, well, what is this? How did they get out? Men don't get out of jail like that. Back in the temple? It's unbelievable if you stop and think about it, isn't it? Teaching the same thing? But these officials are afraid to get too tough because the people are listening to these ignoramuses. They found great favor with the people, and they were afraid of an insurrection. They were afraid for their own safety because if things got too bad, the Roman government would send military out, and everybody big enough to die, die. So they really caught in a tough situation. They said in verse 28, didn't we tell you not to do this? This is their second rage against them, and they accused them of two charges. They accused them not to continue to teach, and they accused them with bringing this man's blood upon. Every time they got up to preach, they said, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, you nailed to a tree, you killed him. But God raised him from the dead." And I'm sure it was just like putting salt in a wound, because they didn't want him as their Messiah. They didn't want his government. They didn't want his kingdom. And they didn't want these ignoramuses talking about it. The big reason they didn't want these ignoramuses talking about it was because all the people in the streets were believing it. And the church was strong and aggressive and fearless and united. It was a real threat to the religious status quo. Somebody said, "That's Latin for the mess we're in." But it was a real threat to what they... Listen, the Jews never believed when their Old Testament said they were chosen people, they couldn't see that God cared a hoot about any other nationality of people on the face of the earth. They sincerely believed that the Gentiles, at their worst, they said the Gentiles were created to be fuel for the fires of hell. And the kindest thing that they could say about the Gentiles is that God made them to be servants in Jewish households. Now, that was that one little nation, see, pitted against all the rest of the nations of the world. And that's what gets Stephen in trouble. We'll get to that in a minute. They said, "We gave you strict orders." But anyway, when they preached, they said, "You killed him, this Jesus of Nazareth. You killed him." I mean, I wonder how many times they said it. "You nailed him to a tree. God delivered him up, but you killed him. And God's raised him up from the dead." Man, that was tough to have to take that. And what they were saying, "You continuously put his blood on our hands. And we told you to shut up anyway." Now listen to what Peter said. "Brother, this is a great religious principle. We have to obey God rather than men." Mm-hmm. Now the teaching of the Bible is always that you obey civil authorities until it comes cross-grained with the Word of God. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Give Caesar what's Caesar's and give God what's God's." Paul has beautiful teaching in Romans about obeying the authorities. Peter talks about it. "Honor all men, fear God, and honor the king." So it is a biblical principle of obedience. See, if it weren't, we'd drive 60 miles an hour down Monterey Boulevard because we're in a hurry. That's right. There's something that's totally lawless in us, but we have codes to live by, and we're supposed to obey them in every area. Do you know it's a sin for you and me to cheat our income tax? You know it was a sin for us to cheat on postage if there's an opportunity? You know what? Every once in a while you'll get a letter that the stamp hasn't been canceled. Has that ever happened to you? And you think, well, I'll cut that off and use it again. And you know God's not going to kill you for doing it. But really, that's wrong. Because that was the fee to deliver that letter to your post office. And there's a principle kind of involved there, you know, that we just need to be highly obedient in what Peter said. I love that. He said, we ought to obey God rather than to obey men. And then Peter, well, he puts the blood on him again in the next verse. Listen to what he said. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross." He made it vivid, didn't he? He's the one whom God has exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of this, and so is the Holy Ghost that he gave to everybody who obeys him. Now, somebody I was reading after that put this with some wonderful superlatives in this. It says, Peter had the grandest of principles, obey God rather than men. This was the greatest of fact. God raised Jesus from the dead. It's a cornerstone of Christianity. Then the most appalling crime, you hanged him on a tree. Then the most glorious truth, God raised him up. And then the greatest of all blessings, repentance and forgiveness of sins. The whole gospel's in those three or four verses. Isn't that good? Doesn't that tickle you? That's all right there. We are witnesses, he said. Then the most shameful results. They were cut to their heart and they plotted to kill them. That's what the Bible says. They were pricked in their hearts, cut to the quick, and were intending to slay them. Are you hearing me? That's shocking. This is the religion of the day. This is the highest ecclesiastical court of the nation of Israel. These are God's chosen people. Cut to the heart and plotting to slay them. Oh, here comes some of the beautiful people in the New Testament. Gamaliel. Oh, man. Gamaliel's an interesting man. You know, if you think on these things, you can almost be there. Does that ever happen to you? If you ever get a few moments of quiet time, and you think about things in the Bible, it's like you are there. It used to be a radio program or TV program. You were there, and if you just think about it, you know, you can imagine yourself in that courtroom, and this brother stands up with the most dignity. This man named Gamaliel. Now he was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were strictly separated to the law. And the law was what was the problem. But Gamaliel had a different heart. He was eloquent. He was noble. He had a good reputation. He was very popular with the people. And he asked them to send Peter and John out and let him reason with them. Now, with great wisdom, he cautions them, this is good. Like the black preacher said, I wish I had somebody to pray with me now. You hear him say that? Wish you could get excited about it. This is good. Oh, Gamaliel said, if it isn't God, it'll fizzle out. And if it is God, you can't stop it. Mm-hmm. Isn't that wisdom?
Yep.
And then he cites two examples. There was a guy named Thutis. Now, that was a pretty common name. And Matthew Henry, I believe, or somebody says there was one a few years after that got several hundred people gathered around him and told him that if they would come with him out to the Jordan River, he'd cause it to part and they could walk on the other side on dry ground. Sound like that thing out there in Waco. See, that ain't new. That's not new. That's happened all through the ages. It would be some religious spirit get into a person and, you know, put them over the edge. But evidently, they went out, and part of the river didn't part, and so he was found out to be a hoax and was exposed. And then he said there's somebody named Judas, not Iscariot. That name was as common as John and Michael are in our culture. He had rebelled at tax paying. Now, this turkey got up, and he said, God only is king. Oh, it sounded noble. God is only king. And to God and God only shall we pay our tribute. And he started to try to set up a rebellion against the government. Well, that went over big with the Roman government. You can just imagine. He was going to start a revolution, and he didn't get to first base. So Gamaliel said, now, leave these two guys. God wasn't in that. And then the mountain thing. But he said, you may be taking issue against God. You better be very cautious about interfering with these guys. So they listened to Gamaliel, and they thought, well, we better be a little bit more cautious. He told them, you stay away from these fellows and leave them alone. That's good advice, isn't it? For if this action or plan should be of men, it'll be overthrown. If it's God, you will not be able to throw him, or you might be guilty of fighting against God. Think about it. That's serious, isn't it? You will be guilty of fighting against God. Now, they took his advice. They heard him, but they didn't hear him. They heard his advice. He said, let them alone. And what did they do? They called the disciples in and beat them up. These are the religious people. Do you know that there's no bigotry in the world like religious bigotry? That's right. Do you know that most of the wars of the nations have started with religious issues? Even over there in Bosnia and over there, that's a religious cause over there. There's been more bloodshed in the name of religion than there's been in the name of politics. Yeah, and in Ireland and in other places over the world. I mean, all Muslim territories is strong religious resistance. They took these disciples and beat them, flogged them, and ordered them to shut up. After Gamaliel had said, let them alone. Ordered them to shut up. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. Now listen to this. This separates the men from the boys. After they were beaten, they didn't wonder where they'd missed God. See, that's what we'd do. We were put in prison. We'd say, well, I know this ain't the will of the Lord. Where'd I miss it? Wouldn't we? We would, especially if we didn't know what the, in this Bible. See, somebody was preaching. The angel opened the door for Peter to get out of prison and on further on over here. Well, this preacher was preaching, it's God's will for all the prison doors to open over all the world and the believers to walk out. But he didn't preach that James had already been beheaded. See, this, you don't know what's going to happen. But they didn't sit around and wonder about where they'd missed it. They rejoiced at being counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. What a reaction. It's like Paul and Silas singing in their prison experience. They didn't sit around and feel sorry for themselves. They rejoiced in tribulations. We could use a whole lot of that, couldn't we? Maybe later. Now, this is the first, and here's another first. We have all talked about the first hypocrisy in the church. And this is the first recorded incident of physical suffering for the gospel. There might have been others, but this is the first time it's recorded that they had actually been beaten for the gospel. They hadn't heard, you see, what Gamaliel said. He said, if it's not God, it'll fizzle out. If it's God, you can't stop it. And I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters, tonight. You want something to get happy about? If they could have stopped it, you and I wouldn't have been here tonight. You just well to take your little teaspoon and go out to the Mississippi River and start emptying it with your little teaspoon as you had to try to stop what God has eternally decreed to do. You see, now, when some people in some churches and some folks, when you get to talk about God's eternal decree, what he has eternally decided and decreed to do, people get shaky. Because they say, well, you're teaching predestination. Well, I believe that as much as I believe I'm here. If God didn't know what he was doing, friends, wouldn't we be in a mess? Wouldn't this be a hit and miss thing if we faced tomorrow wondering what God could do about the mess we're in? Are y'all, you understand what I'm saying? See, God had sovereignly decreed that the church would be born on the day of Pentecost and it would be gradually strengthened and that it would survive all persecutions and that it would be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And there will be such a church, and it's a church that's called unto obedience. And if anything could have stopped it, it would have stopped it. Because all the forces of hell and the world of dark spirits have pitted themselves against the truth. And the truth is that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords, King of kings, equal with any other office of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father decreed it, the Son did it, the Spirit communicates it. And you can never, ever, ever change it or cause it to disappear. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And a person who really believes this, caught in a dangerous situation, would gladly give his life in defense of it. You say, well, I don't know. Well, you better get in the faith. Who knows? So they were beaten. I'll tell you what, that was, isn't that something? They whipped them. They were thrilled to be counted worthy. See, it was the proof of their faith and their determination to carry on the teaching, both, it says, in the house. Listen to this. Right, they kept right on teaching from the temple. What guts these guys had. I wouldn't have gone within 3 miles of that place. Those bad fellows are there. They'll whip me again. They'll put me back in prison. I'm not going like that. That would be the natural human reaction, not these fellows. They were walking in resurrection power. They went right back to the temple. And also says, from house to house. Wouldn't you love to see a revival from house to house? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you love to see a house church in every block? Yeah. Wouldn't that be exciting? I just don't think I could stand it. I'm not expecting it. But wouldn't it be exciting if you just had a house in every block or in every subdivision where people would want to meet like this? I tell you what I feel here. It's good enough for anybody. Yeah. See, when we gather around that piano and begin to sing with one spirit and one mind and one accord, like family, there is no money in the world could buy that, brothers and sisters. There's no blessing in the world that's worthy of even considering in exchange for that. Well, we just need to spread it out. So, we have the first sin, the first hypocrites, the first physical suffering for the gospel. Now, Acts 6, very short chapter, and we'll get on with that. The first dispute of an institutional order. Ain't that just like people? We're going to find something to split about. Now, the Jews felt a real responsibility to the other Jews in this new Christian community more than they did to the Hellenists. And the Hellenists were the Greeks who had been there, Greek Jews who had been there, or Jews who spoke the Greek language and favored the Greek culture. The Hellenistic Jews in verse 1, they kind of were against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now, that doesn't make much sense to us, but let me tell you what they did. The real, authentic Jewish community had a committee or a group, a council, and they went through the city or part of the city, and they went to businesses and asked for donations, and they went to houses and asked for donations. And then they took this back to a central place, and then they distributed it through a certain area of the city to those who were in need. If a person were temporarily unable to work, he'd be given food and commodities, whatever needed, in keeping with his need. But someone who was permanently disabled would be given enough food for two meals for a whole week. And then they'd go back and start their rounds up. They zealously did it. You see, we don't know all the background. And that makes it make sense, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. But these new guys that had been there on the day of Pentecost, and some of them were not quite as culturally kosher as the true Jewish brethren, and they claimed their widows were being neglected. And it was partly an ethnic thing and partly a spiritual thing, and evidently they probably had been slighted a little bit. So here's the answer. You know what the answer is? Get some deacons. So we have the first deacons to come on the scene. You know, these things in church have to erupt somewhere. They got to make their appearance somewhere. And no doubt there was a problem between the ancient Jews and those that Johnny come lately guys that had just been there since the day of Pentecost. See, there were two problems in the church, and it's still that way, but we've ignored it. There's two problems in the church: caring for the needy and preaching the gospel. See, so these 12, and it's interesting that the 12 are mentioned, had a plan, the 12. You lose sight of that, don't you? You forget about that little band of 12. Remember, Matthias had taken Judas' place, and they were operating as the 12. And they were naturally involved with spiritual responsibilities. You know, we say, well, my pastor don't study, or that turkey doesn't study, or he doesn't know anything. I'll tell you what, that poor pastor, that turkey, is so involved with the problems in the church, he doesn't have time to surface his head. I mean, it is something what goes on around a church. I mean, there's always some kind of a crisis. And the bigger the church is, the more the crisis will arrive. And a pastor that feeding sheep needs time to feed his own soul before he can feed others. So this problem had to be solved. So they said, well, select out 7 men, and there were 3 requirements, qualification. They had to have good reputations, they had to be full of the Holy Spirit, and they had to have practical wisdom. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? Now, the 7 are named, and it's interesting, if you look at those names, there's not a Jewish name among them. That's interesting. Not a Jewish name among them. And of all the 7, only Philip and Stephen are well known. But this one guy, this Nicolaus, was a Gentile that had come into this. Isn't that interesting? Picked out the men that he needed. So they picked them out, and it was agreeable to the congregation. So they did 3 things that we've patterned ourselves after. They presented them, just like they do deacons, don't they? That's the way they do the stewards and the elders and the governing body. You know, they tell the congregation, here they are. And then the congregation will have a big prayer, you know, and the congregation will pray, and the pastor will lead a prayer, and then they'll lay their hands on them and separate them unto service. Well, it's just a pattern that they did it. You know, when they lay their hands on them, it's a symbol of transfer of communication of power. Now, after this happened, man, verses 7 and 8 are really wonderful success. The word of God kept on spreading. Wouldn't you love to see that? And the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Now listen to this. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith of the apostles of the 12. Boy, I'll tell you, fat's in the fire when you can get one of those guys converted. And Stephen. Oh, Stephen, what a fella Stephen is. Man. Stephen was the most learned and eloquent speaker of his day. If I'd been running that thing, Stephen would have written Revelation. Stephen would have lasted to the very end. Stephen knew more than any living person at that time about the gospel. He was the only person on the place that had a real concept of truth. And he didn't last till the water got hot, as the old saying goes. I mean, they put him out of the way. But God was in that, because that's how he got Saul of Tarsus' attention. God knows what he's doing. I'd like to help him sometime, wouldn't you? Especially to speed him up. He's so slow sometimes. But he is Lord. And he doesn't mind us having a good time. But we don't understand his ways and his work. Now, these guys that are mentioned in verse 9, there's the synagogue of the freedmen. In the King James, I don't know what else other one, but it says the libertines. And that word libertine comes from the word liberty. And they were either Jews who had dual citizenship, as Saul of Tarsus did. See, he was Roman citizen also. And that would give them a sense of liberty from just one government. They would have dual citizenship. Or they could have been slaves who'd been freed and had come into the church. We don't know for sure, but they were called the libertines. Now, there were all these Jews from different areas, and this is just like churches. It's just like denominations. But they all had their synagogue in different parts of town. Historians tell us that there were as many as between 400 and 500 different kinds of synagogues in Jerusalem in this day. Can you believe that? Wherever they spoke their own language and had their own little ethnic customs, and they just kind of pulled their little ethnic skirts around themselves and kept their little customs going. Now, they were different, but yet they came together against what Stephen was preaching. Is that something? Did you hear me?
Yeah.
See, religion and politics make strange bedfellows.
Yeah.
It's uncanny how people will evolve to a religious argument. And that's what they did. They argued with Stephen. Now, we're not told what they argued about, but it was probably about the completed work of Calvary. Because Stephen's going to preach it in chapter 8, and it's the best sermon in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
See, Stephen can preach it in one chapter, and most of us can't get it told in 2 or 3 hours. I mean, there's a careful choice of words. He doesn't leave anything out. He said, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and he comes right up to that very time that he's standing before them and doesn't leave anything out. It's marvelous. But they couldn't resist. Now, I want you to notice, you cannot deny the presence of the Holy Spirit. They could not resist his wisdom. And the spirit that was in him, verse 10 says, the spirit with which he was speaking. Why hadn't they argued with the disciples? Interesting question, isn't it? Why hadn't they taken it up with them? Why did they wait and get on Stephen's case? Well, the disciples didn't know enough to fuss with. That's right. They didn't know that this thing was finished. They didn't know that the temple didn't matter anymore. They thought they had to go to the temple and preach it. They thought it had to be a part of the old Judaistic system. And Stephen knew all that stuff was fulfilled, canceled, done away with, and that Jesus Christ was all in all. And that's what got their goat so. You understand what I'm saying? And they could have thought, oh, that bunch of ignoramuses. We don't fool them. Or they could have thought, well, we scared, you know, they can do miracles and wonders. We heard about Ananias and Sapphira and what happened. We just kind of leery of them. Could have been one of any three things, but the disciples didn't know enough to argue with at that time. See, Peter, he's a big dummy. He, even later on in the book of Galatians, you know, he wouldn't associate with them. He saw somebody eating a pork sandwich, he got all upset because of all that ethnic stuff and all that left. But anyway, no one but Stephen at this time saw the place of the gospel. The Jews thought it was some part of Judaism. Oh, they would have been glad to have added this as another sect of Judaism. But give up our temple? Quit repeating our law? Never. This is the cornerstone of God's chosen people. And Stephen's going to just blast it all out of the way. Cancel, fulfill, all the sacrifices and offerings of the types, all that was fulfilled. All the Old Testament was finished. You know, there's still folks that are saying, well, this has got to happen, and that's got to, ain't nothing got to happen, friends. It's done. It's finished. The next thing that happens, he's going to split the sky. And I said this to the group this morning, and I'm so angry, I'll say it again. Why are we always looking for the Jews to build a temple off of some big hocus pocus over there as a sign of the Lord's coming? You know people are doing that? Are you hearing me? They're always looking out for something in the sky, and every time somebody fires a cannon over in Syria or Jordan, or every time some big political leader rises up, you know, it's got expertise, and says, the Antichrist is on the scene. Jesus is coming soon. Let me tell you what Jesus said about that. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. That's what he said. And he said, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man was three days and nights in the bowels of the earth. So there's your sign. Y'all still love me? That's the way it is. And Stephen saw this. Boy, I would have had him around for 10 years, wouldn't you? At least 10 years. I would have booked him up for meetings, I can tell you. We would have set up a tent for that brother and had an advanced team to go in and clear the way. Say, Stephen's coming to town. Hear the truth. But you know, religion and reality are like oil and water. They just don't mix. They sure don't mix. Verse 11 says, they secretly induce men to say, what low-down rascals. Yeah. They probably bribed them. Mm-hmm. Secretly induced them to say, quote, we have heard him speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Why, they had never said any such thing. But the truth had been perverted. And I want to know whether they paid them. I'd like to find out. I'd like to find out. Did they pay them? Or did they threaten them? Or did they promise them a raise at the factory? Or did they promise them an evening with their girlfriend? What did they promise them? But they, behind their back, they secretly induced them to rise up. You see, there's a mob spirit. There's a mob spirit in unsaved humanity. Look at that out there in Los Angeles. You know that thing is a powder keg we're sitting on tonight. That thing could erupt and go across the big cities of the nation. Detroit's always a powder keg. It's a tense situation in certain areas of big cities. See, there's a mob spirit. There's something in renegade humanity that rises up and asserts itself like that. And they drag this mob spirit came upon them. Stephen and dragged him away and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Boy, these little individual ignoramuses are causing some problems, aren't they? Because Stephen wasn't ignorant. But he certainly wasn't schooled in, I don't know what the man knew, but he knew the truth. And he was generous with preaching it. I want you to notice, though, let's look back. How many of you are interested in the providence of God? Have you ever thought about it? The providence of God. See God's wisdom in setting these non-Jews as these deacons? You see that? If he had just got a bunch of Jews that didn't know anything but the Jewish side of it, this confrontation would have never happened. But God set them up for it. It's a way to get the truth out. Find somebody that knows it. Get it from a non-Jew or from a Greek Jew or from a Jew from Alexandria or Cyrenia. You see, these names are mentioned. The Alexandrians and the Cyrenians were from Alexandria and Cyrenia, but they had a synagogue up there in Jerusalem. And here's Philip, and he's going to be big later. And this Stephen, man, what a guy. See, Jews thought, well, now this is our program, and it's our temple, and it's our law, and it's our Moses. And bless God, we're going to keep it all for us. And anybody that doesn't agree with our temple and our law and our Moses, we're going to beat them up. We'll kill them if we can. And that's what they were plotting to do. Stephen had a vision of the world for Christ. The world for Christ. See, to the Jews, two things were precious. The temple, because they thought that was the only place that God would ever be manifested. If you wanted to see God, worship God, hear from God, hear of God, you had to go to the temple. And then the law. They thought that law was final. It'll never be changed. We'll always have to recite it. We'll always have to print it. We'll have to wear it on our garments. The law is holy. Well, the law was holy, but the Holy One of Israel fulfilled the holy law. And to obey the law fulfiller is a far greater charge than to keep the law. But Stephen knew the temple had to pass away, and the law was only just one stage toward the gospel. It's all fulfilled, and Christianity has to go out into the world. They couldn't whoop him, so guess what they did? They arrested him. This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. Now, see, they were lying all the time. He never spoke any blasphemy against anything. He just told the truth. We have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses has handed down to us. Now look at verse 15. This is the last. They fixed their gaze on him. All who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. See, the light of the glory of God was shining on our brother there. And chapter 8 is just, and like I always say, you don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss chapter 8. That'll be 2 weeks from tonight. 7, is it 7? Yeah, okay.